God. Father, how we praise Thee this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that God, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, has with His Son freely given us all things. Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit turn our eyes to Jesus this morning. How we thank Thee that when we study the Old Testament, we're studying about the Lord Jesus every bit as much as when we study the New Testament. And so we pray not merely that we will come to know the Bible better today, but grant, Lord, that we will come to know the Lord Jesus in a fresh way today. How we thank Thee for everyone in this class, that not one is here by accident. And we say with Job this morning, Thou canst do all things, and no purpose of Thine can be restrained. And so, Lord, we claim Thine eternal purpose for our period today and for this entire course. We claim every member of this class in full surrender to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the answer to our prayers because we claim His precious blood shed on Calvary. Amen. Down at the bottom of page 9, we come to this important question about the reasonableness of the biblical account of the fall. Although Genesis 3 does not say in so many words that Satan was the real personality in the story, this fact is clear from verses in the New Testament. The skeptics have ridiculed this so-called snake story, just as they ridicule the book of Jonah as a so-called fish story. Can you suggest any reason or reasons why Satan used a serpent to engineer the fall of man? I want you to notice how logical this is. First of all, the suggestion must come from without. Why doesn't Satan have to use a snake to tempt me today? Because I have a sinful heart. And Satan's suggestion to me can come from within. But even Adam didn't have sinful heart. So the suggestion had to come from without. The second is that the visible approach is more effective. It's what we call the use of the eye gate. See, way back in the Garden of Eden, the devil was using the eye gate to turn people away from the Lord. And does he ever do it at the present time? Of course, the moving picture industry as a whole, a great deal in television, is an illustration of how Satan uses the eye gate to turn people away from the Lord. Well, of course, he didn't have radio then. He didn't have television then, but he still had the eye gate. And he used the visible approach. The third is that he could not use a human being. The reason is that there were only two human beings in the world, Adam and Eve, and they had not sinned yet at that particular time. Then the climax of it is that he used a serpent. The Bible tells us why. What quality did the serpent have above the other animals? The Bible says that the serpent was the most subtle of all the animals that God had made. When we closed last time on page 10, we were noting the truths about Satan which we find in the third chapter of Genesis. And now don't forget again what I mentioned last time. The law of first mention. It works generally that the first time a truth is mentioned in Scripture is a key passage. It's a key to the way in which that truth will be mentioned in subsequent parts of the Bible. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. That's his subtlety. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden. Satan questions God's word and God's love. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. These two verses put together show the progressiveness of Satan. Satan is a very progressive person. He begins with an insinuating question, and then he ends with a straight-out lie. See, he starts with his insinuating question, yea, hath God said? But he isn't content to stop there. Then he goes right on to his barefaced lie. He is a very progressive person. Some time ago, I saw Wade C. Smith, who drew his little jet for the Sunday School Times, as he drew five pictures of Satan coming to Eve. In the first picture, he whispered a suggestion into her ears. In the second picture, he laid hold on Eve's hand. In the third picture, he began to walk away from God. In the fourth picture, Eve and Satan ran from God. And in the fifth picture, Eve was running so rapidly after the devil, he didn't even need to hold on to her hand. You see what he was saying? You know the old expression, give him an inch and he'll take a mile. If you give the devil an inch, he'll take more than a mile. He'll take about 100 miles. And all that's why in my Christian life, if I'm open to the attacks of the devil, then I'm not going to resent wholesome criticism. And if anybody tells me that I'm in great danger in what I'm doing, then I'm not going to put my fingers in my ears, because I realize how progressive the devil actually is. Some years ago, I heard Miss Ruth Paxson at a Bible conference make this statement. She said, all the devil wants in your life is standing room. And if you give him standing room, he'll find a seat for himself. Oh, it's always true. You see, when he comes to Eve, he's very progressive. He doesn't begin with an open lie. No, he begins with an insinuating question. Yea, hath God said. And then he goes from that insinuating question to the open lie. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. I find true truths about Satan in that verse. The first is that he appeals to pride. He appeals to pride. No wonder Satan appeals to pride, because that's the way the devil fell himself originally. If you read the 14th chapter of Isaiah, you'll read that story of the king of Babylon, which many, including myself, believe refers not only to the king of Babylon, but to the fall of the devil. And how did he fall? Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. He fell through pride. And no wonder he comes then and he appeals to pride, because that's the way that he fell himself. Then what's this other truth about Satan that you find? Watch carefully and see if you can tell. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. What kind of truths does Satan tell? He tells partial truths. He tells half-truths. You see, he didn't tell the whole truth. He said, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The whole truth is this, knowing good and evil, but not able to do the good that you know, and not able to refrain from the evil that you know. But he didn't tell the whole truth. What about today? Does Satan today tell half-truths? Oh, indeed he does. You see, every one of the false isms is made up of half-truths. I knew of a Christian man who used to be deluded in Christian Science before God saved him through the blood of Jesus. And somebody said to him later, well, Christian Science has truth in it. And his answer was, of course Christian Science has truth in it. It's a mighty dumb Satan who wouldn't put some truth into his error. The devil's not going to try to turn you away from God through pure, unadulterated error. Satan's not going to try to turn me away from God through pure, unadulterated error. He mixes the truth. He dilutes the truth. And that's his great weapon. And that was his weapon when he dealt with Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Now, before I mention this last verse, chapter 3, verse 6, let me repeat this again. This isn't just a lot of isolated things thrown together, but this is a description of Satan and what you can expect throughout human history. So I want to tell you, when I study what Satan is doing in the world today, I realize that God has given me a complete introduction to it in this story from the Garden of Eden. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. This truth is that Satan attacks man's basic desires. Satan attacks all man's basic desires. There are three of them. You can express this in different ways, but here's one simple way to express it. God has given everybody three desires. One is to do things. The second is to enjoy things. And the third is to get things. Those are three basic desires. Now, students, let me remind you, those are not sinful desires. Those are normal desires. It is not wrong to want to do things. You're abnormal if you don't want to do anything. It's not wrong to want to enjoy things. You're abnormal if you don't want to enjoy things. It's not wrong to want to get things. The desire to get things isn't covetousness. Covetousness is the wrong use of the desire to get things. These are normal desires. One of my favorite verses in this connection, 1 Timothy 6:17 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6:17 in the New Testament says that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And it isn't wrong to enjoy things. Now watch Satan's strategy, which is this. Satan attacks normal desires. And he causes us to sin in terms of those normal desires. Let me ask you something. Is the sexual desire a sinful desire? Of course it is not. The sexual desire is a normal desire, not a sinful desire. But is there a sinful way of fulfilling that desire? Oh, there are many sinful ways of fulfilling that desire. But in itself, it's not sinful. In itself, it's normal. And oh, students, that's one reason why Satan is so subtle. Because it comes to me in terms of that which is perfectly right in itself. And he tries to get me to go beyond the bounds set by God in terms of those particular things. That brings us to the nature of man's fall into sin. What important fact about man's fall is indicated by a comparison of the following verses. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and to be desired to make one wise. Now compare that, please, with 1 John 2:16 in the New Testament. All that is in the Word. In your notes, draw a little circle, please, around those words. All that is in the Word. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory or the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the Word. Notice, these three things include all that is in the Word. Therefore, what kind of a fall did Eve suffer? What kind of a fall did Adam suffer? The answer is, it was a complete fall. Adam could not have fallen any more completely than he did. Eve could not have fallen any more completely than she did. Now here's the evidence of it. Watch and tell me which is which. the woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the wife. You see, that's the lust of the flesh. She saw it was good for food. Now, somebody says the lust of the eye. No, now you made the same mistake I made on that some years ago, and Dr. McCookin gave me a very sweet little call down for it. I said, when you go down the street and you see an unclean billboard advertisement, if you feed your eyes upon that unclean billboard advertisement, that is the lust of the eye. That's what I said. Now, that isn't the lust of the eye. You see, that's the lust of the flesh. See, these things can all enter my being through the physical eye. But that's the lust of the flesh. That's not the lust of the eye. And then the second is, it was a delight to the eye. Certainly that's the lust of the eye. And then a tree to be desired to make one wise. That's the pride of life. That's the vainglory of life. Somebody asked this question. Mr. Sales, you say that Eve suffered a complete fall. Adam suffered a complete fall. Did Eve get drunk? Did Adam get drunk? As far as we know, they didn't. But they committed the same sin associated with drunkenness, and you tell me what it is. Drunkenness is the lust of the wife. Drunkenness is the lust of the wife. Which of these three? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life. It could be associated with more than one, but it's especially connected with which one? It's the lust of the flesh. Drunkenness is the lust of the flesh. Oh, now how important this is in the understanding of the Bible and in the understanding of human nature. Man has suffered a complete fall when he's fallen into sin. Have you ever heard this expression? I'm shocked but not surprised. I've had people say that to me sometimes when I did something outlandish. Say, I am shocked at what you've done, but I'm not surprised. Well, there's a sense in which that ought to be true when you read the daily newspapers. When you read the newspapers about all the sin in the world, should you be shocked? Yes, but not surprised. Why not? Because man is a sinful being. If I'm surprised when I read of these awful things that man has done, then I don't really believe the Bible. Then I don't really believe that man suffered a complete fall. Here at Columbia Bible College, we have much teaching about the truth of victory over sin. You know, it's a simple message. You say, it's simple, but it doesn't seem to be simple to me to get it into my life. Boy, it seems to be very difficult for me to get into my life. You know one reason why that's true? It's true because you in Adam have suffered a complete fall. I in Adam have suffered a complete fall. Let me illustrate this from two verses in the New Testament. One is Romans 7:18. Romans 7:18 says, I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Oh, young people, God just brings me back to that over and over again in my life. Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I have suffered a complete fall. And the other verse is Romans 8:8. Romans 8:8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And the word please, Romans 8:8 in the Greek, is what we call aorist tense. It ought to be translated, they that are in the flesh cannot once please God. They that are in the flesh cannot once please God. Romans 8:8. Why is that true? It's true because man has suffered a complete fall into sin. Now do you see again what I say? That the Bible isn't giving us everything that happens. But why does the Bible give us this much? Because it's the story of redemption, and it's getting us ready for the Redeemer. Oh, do I need Jesus? Oh, yes, I need Jesus, because I've suffered a complete fall. Do you need Jesus? Yes, you need Jesus, because you have suffered a complete fall. That brings us to the result of the fall. Now look at our diagram just a moment. by way of review, we say that there are these three great results of the fall. We don't really have an eraser here. This won't erase. Most of these rubber erasers won't erase. They won't erase some blackboard. You've got to have something else. And I don't know why they have. Just erase this all right. So I'll take it back. See what I was saying now when I rudely interrupted myself. Yes, I'll apologize to myself later on for that.
This is the diagram that we use.
The ever-widening circle. The results of the fall. First, in the individual, you tell me the rest.
Then in the family, and then in the
whole human race. Now here's where we are in our study at the present time. Right here, the results of the fall in the individual. Note the results of the fall, which you find in the following. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This is the beginning of what we call salvation by word. Man tries to cover his nakedness by the fig leaves that he made. Now notice, students, this isn't just an illustration. This is the truth itself. Somebody says, how do you know, Mr. Sells, that this was the idea they were trying to cover their spiritual nakedness? This was physical nakedness. No, you see, this was not primarily physical nakedness. And the reason we know it is that their physical nakedness was already covered when they still were hiding from God. They'd already covered their physical nakedness by the aprons that they had made. And even though that physical nakedness was covered, they were still hiding from God. This was the nakedness of man's soul before God. Oh, how that shows the need of salvation. Why does man need Jesus? The answer is because man's soul is naked in the presence of the Holy God. And because his soul is naked in the presence of the Holy God, he needs salvation provided through Christ. What would I be preaching on if I were to preach on a subject like this? Aprons or coats? Aprons or coats? You see, the idea is, how is my spiritual nakedness to be covered? By the apron that I have made? If so, that's salvation by word. Or by the coat that God has provided. God killed the animal. God made the coat. And God covered man's nakedness. This is one indication of the fact that man has fallen in sin, that he tries to save himself. He tries to make aprons to cover his own spiritual nakedness. Do you realize this important fact? That Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches salvation by pure grace. That distinguishes Christianity from all religions in the world. The only one that teaches salvation by pure grace. All the other religions have man saving himself. Christianity is not the only religion in the world that teaches something about the love of God. Some of the other religions tell us something about the love of God. But Christianity is the only religion in the world that teaches salvation by pure grace. Not the apron that man has made, but the coat that God has made. More of that in a subsequent connection. Indeed it was. I think I can show you later that they were saved the very moment they accepted these coats of skin. That was accepting Christ as Savior. Somebody says, why, this isn't talking about Jesus. Yes, it is. You see, the revelation about Christ was not given to them in fully developed form. Christ had not yet come to earth, and on earth died for our sins. The revelation was given to them in seed form, not in fully developed form, but it was exactly the same message. More of that when we come to one of the subsequent questions. Covering provided by the Lord for what? Oh, indeed. Indeed, this is often called the first shedding of blood mentioned in the Bible. And that's the way God covers our spiritual nakedness. You see, these coats merely represent the blood of Christ. And when Adam and Eve accept these coats of skin, they're accepting Christ as their Savior. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. This second result of the fall is a sense of guilt that causes man to hide from God. He has a sense of guilt. Psychiatrists talk a great deal today about what they call a guilt complex. Somebody goes to a psychiatrist who tries to get him to turn away from that guilt complex. Students, the real problem with people in the world is not a guilt complex. The real problem with people in the world is actual guilt. Not a guilt complex, but actual guilt. And of course, psychiatrists are turning people away from reality when they try to turn them away from what they call a guilt complex. As I'll show you later when we study the book of Romans, I believe there is such a thing as a guilt complex for Christians. No Christian has guilt. The guilt is gone for the Christian. And all he would have would be a guilt complex. But all psychiatrists are denying the reality of sin and guilt, and they're turning people away from reality. This is the second result. Guilt. Not a guilt complex, but guilt that causes man to hide from God. What's the third? The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." In my notes, I've drawn a circle around these words. The man said, "The woman." And the woman said, "The serpent." See? We call that passing the buck. Well, I'll give you a little more dignified language for it. It's blaming others. And, while I read it again, see if you can finish it for me. Blaming others and whom? The man said unto the woman, the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Blaming others and blaming whom? God himself. Students, do you see what a picture this is of the completeness of man's fall? Man has suffered a complete fall. How complete? So complete that when he falls, he turns right around and he blames God for it. Oh, there are many ways of doing it today. Did you ever say something like this? "I just got mad and lost my temper because it was such a hot day." I know several years ago I read in the newspaper about some men in Atlanta, very hot day, some men in Atlanta got mad and beat their wives. And the newspaper said they got mad and beat their wives because it was a hot day. So that wasn't the reason. It was hot in more ways than one, see. But that wasn't the reason. That was only the occasion for it. You see, if I ever blame the weather for my sin, I'm blaming God because God has sent the weather. And oh, that's what the natural heart of man does, blame God. Now, I don't think you'd find me tempted to get up before you in so many words to say I blame God for what I've done. I would be very refined in the way in which I'd say it. I would disguise it so you wouldn't even recognize it. But that's what my natural heart does all the time. I naturally blame God. And you naturally blame God for what you've done. Oh, what an indication it is of the completeness of man's fall into sin. Man falls and then he turns right around and he blamed God? Why do we pass the buck to others and blame others for our sins? It's just another evidence of the fact that we're fallen creatures. We've fallen into sin. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 24 mentions the curse that comes as the result of the fall. List the different parts of the curse which you find in this passage and show how they illustrate Galatians 3:13. In your answer, bring to mind familiar details concerning the life and death of the Lord Jesus. Galatians 3:13 in the New Testament says, Christ was made a curse for us. Christ was made a curse for us. When Jesus was made a curse for us, he suffered specifically from all these different parts of the curse. One part of the curse is pain. It was the pain of childbirth that came because man fell into sin. But oh, when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered pain far worse than childbirth. He suffered the pain of crucifixion. And historians commonly agree that crucifixion is the most painful form of death known to the history of mankind. More pain because of the curse. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he had upon his head a crown of thorns. You see, students, there wouldn't have been any crown of thorns upon the head of Jesus if man hadn't fallen into sin. Man fell into sin and thorns came. And Jesus, when he died, was suffering from that part of the curse. In the sweat of thy body shalt thou eat bread, God. They drink the dregs of death to the full. He just tasted them. He just sipped them a little bit. Oh no, words are used in different senses. And when the Bible says that Jesus tasted death for every man, it doesn't mean that he just sampled it a little bit, that he just sipped a little of it. Oh no, the Bible shows you how he tasted it. He drank the dregs of death to the full. Jesus suffered physical death when he died on the cross. Jesus suffered spiritual death when he died on the cross. And Jesus suffered eternal death when he died on the cross. I'll go into that with you in subsequent parts of our study. But oh, when I say Jesus suffered physical death and spiritual death and eternal death, I'm just letting you know he didn't just sip death a little bit. He drank the dregs of death to the very full. And then the fifth result is separation. I told you a time or two ago that God put that sword around the tree of life as a symbol of the fact that man was separated from God. And I remind you of the fact that that was a picture of complete separation. Notice again the parts of it. It was a sword. Not only a sword, it was a flaming sword. Not only a flaming sword, it was a revolving flaming sword that just turned every way. You see, students, you couldn't have a greater picture of complete separation from God than that. Now bring that, if you will, to the cross. And oh, just have in your mind a visual picture of that flaming sword that completely separates man from God. And oh, that's a picture of what happened to Jesus when he died on the cross. And when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was completely forsaken by the Father because my sin was upon him. Well, one of my friends actually told me some years ago that he was sure when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't actually forsaken by the Father. He just felt forsaken by the Father. Boy, I want to tell you something. If Jesus on the cross just felt forsaken by the Father, then I'm going to hell forever. And if Jesus on the cross just felt forsaken by the Father, then you're going to hell forever. But oh, praise God, he didn't just feel forsaken. Go back in your mind again to that picture, the flaming sword that turns every way. to keep the tree of life. Complete separation. That's what Jesus suffered when he died for us on the cross of Calvary. And I love to take those different parts. Why did God the Father allow his Son to suffer from all those different parts of the curse? Oh, you see, he was just giving us an object lesson demonstration of Galatians 3:13, that Christ was made a curse for us. You remember the verse that one of the young people quoted in chapel this morning? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when you have your questions, remember, don't just ask them of me. Ask them of the whole class, because I think the class can hear me, but I'm not sure they can hear you. So make it as loud as possible. Why hast thou forsaken me? Certainly not because he didn't know. But you know, oftentimes you use the word why to express great suffering and great desperation of soul. And oh, I believe that's what it was. Not that he didn't know why. But you know, you often put it in the form of question when you're really suffering. Why hast thou forsaken me? That's often called the darkest moment of all human history. But it's not only the darkest moment of all human history, it's the gladdest moment of all human history. That's why I'm here today. That's why you're here today. I want to ask you something, young people. How long has it been since you thanked Jesus that you aren't going to hell? How long has it been since you thanked him that he took your hell on the cross? You know, one difficulty in what people call the deeper Christian life is that we often get away from the fact that we aren't going to hell. I want to tell you, even if I couldn't learn the message of victory over sin, I can still rejoice in the fact I'm not going to hell. Oh, how wonderful that is. Have you thanked the Lord today that you aren't going to hell? I wonder how many of you in this class are absolutely dead sure you're saved. Can you give this testimony this morning that you're just as sure you're going to heaven as if you were already there? Can you give that testimony? Oh, praise God, I can. Because Christ was made a curse for me when he died for me on the cross. Oh, how this thrills my soul. Man, I've taught this many times. Dude, I just get a new thrill every time I come to this precious old soul. I just feel like losing all my bald-headed dignity, you know, when I come to this precious soul. Yes. All that is a disputed question. I'd be delighted to talk about that with you later. Now, in one of your other survey courses later, we'll discuss that passage as to what it means. Acts 2 is one of the clearest passages, quoting from Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. That is quite highly disputed. So I'd be glad to talk to you about that privately, unless you'd rather wait, and we'll get it in another class later. On page 11, was the image of God in man lost or marred by the fall? Is it more accurate to say that man lost God's image by the fall, or that the image of God in man was marred by the fall? I believe the answer is it's more accurate to say that the image was marred because of the fall, not lost. And one of the students came to me, and he had the wrong answer to it, and I said, don't feel bad, because I did too a few years ago. I learned the truth from another teacher in another Bible school by way of a student who came here from that school. And I made the statement in class that man lost God's image by the fall. The student came up at me and said, now my teacher in that other Bible school told me that's not true. I examined it and I realized he's dead right, I was dead wrong. No, the image was lost by the fall. It was marred by the fall. And this proof text here is good if you had nothing else. Just circle it in your notes, please. Genesis 9:6. Genesis 9:6 says, don't kill a human being, because that human being is in the image of God. Now you see, he's talking about that human being in the time of Noah after the fall. After the fall. So it's not accurate to say that man has lost the image of God.
You see, man has a capacity for God. An animal does not have a capacity for God. Why?
Because the animal is not made in the image of God, and man is made in the image of God. You see, that's why we preach the gospel to the heathen. You don't preach the gospel to animals. You preach the gospel to the heathen because they have a capacity for God. They are in the image of God. Now, with that explanation, let me give you an important word of caution. There's a very inaccurate way of stating that Bible truth. And the inaccurate way of stating that Bible truth is this. Man has a spark of the divine in him. You ever heard anybody say that? That's what we call modernism. Man has a spark of the divine in him. No, he doesn't. You see, the idea is man doesn't really need to be born again. He has a spark of the divine in him, and all he needs is just to have that fanned in an open flame. And the idea is wake up to what you are. Wake up to what you are. Oh, I want to tell you, I wake up to what I am. I realize I'm dead in sins and I need Jesus. Why is it wrong to say that man has a spark of the divine in him? Because that does away with the truth of Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. No spark of the divine. No spark of the divine. But it isn't accurate to say that man has lost God's image. You see, man's going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. Why? Because he's in the image of God. And that means immortality, unconditional immortality, either forever in heaven or forever in hell. Notice, please, God's immediate steps of grace after the fall. After Satan had engineered the fall, show what immediate steps God took to counteract the devil's work. And they heard the voice of Jehovah God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Jehovah God amongst the trees of the garden. Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? Here's the first step God takes. God is seeking for man. Now this just automatically takes you back to the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is first in nature. And God is first in salvation. God is first in grace. And when Adam and Eve sinned, who's the first person out seeking? Man or God? I want to tell you, if God had waited for man to seek him, God never would have been sought. If God had waited for me to seek him, then God would never have been sought. But God is out seeking for man. I'd like for you, please, to bracket together these next two verses, 3:15 and 3:21, because they give you the two sides of God's provision. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What is this step God takes to counteract the fall? Genesis 3:15. It's the promise of redemption. It's the promise of the Redeemer. Just let me ask you this question, and I think you'll see when I ask it, it almost answers itself. Which came first? Did God pronounce the curse on man because of his sin first? Or did God promise the Redeemer first? Which came first? Oh, I love this truth. Before God pronounced the curse on man because of his sin, God promised the coming of the Redeemer. Oh, how wonderful. His heart is just set on redemption. It's set on showing mercy to sinful mankind. The modernists consider the God of the Old Testament to be a cruel, bloodthirsty tyrant. Bishop Oxnam used to be the head of the Federal Council of Churches that later became the National Council of Churches. Some years ago, Bishop Oxnam made this shocking statement. He called the God of the Old Testament a dirty bully. Think of that. That's the modernistic conception of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a dirty bully. Oh, young people, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not a dirty bully. But the God of the Old Testament is a loving God. Even before he pronounces the curse on man because of man's sin, he just hurries and gives the promise of the Redeemer. You know sometimes how you've got good news for a person, and you're just dying to tell him the good news. This is especially true when somebody's real vivacious, you know, and full of pep, and he just wants to tell a person good news. And what happens is, he's unintelligible in the good news. People can't understand it. Because he's so anxious to get to the good news, he hops over several intervening steps. And you really have to get those intervening steps before you can understand the good news. Well, God doesn't speak in an unintelligible way. But God, so to speak, just hops over everything to tell man, I promised the Redeemer. Because God is love. God is love. Now that's one step that God takes to counteract the fall. He promises redemption. What's this next one? And Jehovah God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skin and clothed them. You see, this is not only the promise of redemption, but this is the provision of redemption. God didn't just promise redemption in Old Testament days. God provided redemption in Old Testament days. And when Adam and Eve accepted these coats of skins, remember again, these coats of skins were not primarily for their physical nakedness, because the aprons had already covered their physical nakedness. But when Adam and Eve accepted these coats of skins, they were accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I told you earlier that I'd like to give you some indication that Adam and Eve were saved after the fall. Do you expect to meet Adam and Eve up in heaven? You know, often I've heard people say something like this, I want to see old Isaiah up in heaven. Spurgeon used to say that. He said, I want to meet Spurgeon. I want to meet Isaiah because Isaiah told me so much about Jesus. And I just want to thank him for the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. You've often heard a person say, I want to meet the Apostle Paul. I've never heard anybody say, I want to meet Adam and Eve up in heaven. But boy, I do. And I tell you why. Because they started the ball of sin rolling in the human family. They got us into this mess. And I really want to meet them. Somebody says, you're just going to roll up your sleeves and give it to them. No, I'm just going to look at them, sinners saved by grace. And somebody says, but Adam and Eve don't deserve to be in heaven. They got us into this awful mess. No, but I don't deserve it any more than they do. You don't deserve it any more than they do. One indication of the fact that they were saved after the fall is that they received these coats of skins to cover their spiritual nakedness. Another indication is that there are clear evidences of faith on the part of Adam and on the part of Eve. For example, if you read Genesis 3, 19 and 20, you'll find in Genesis 3, 19 and 20 clear evidences of Adam's faith. And then if you read Genesis 4, verses 1 and 25, Genesis 4, 1 and 25, you'll find clear evidences of Eve's faith. See, Eve believed Genesis 3, 15. Dr. McCrookin used to ask us this question in class. What do you think was the most precious thing in the life of Adam, in the life of Eve after the fall? And his answer was Genesis 3:15. There are clear evidences they believed it. Read Genesis 4, 1 and 25. And you'll see that Eve believed Genesis 3:15. And read Genesis 3, 19 and 20, and you'll see that Adam really believed God. Let's bow our heads. Now quietly, will you thank the Lord Jesus this morning for this precious truth that he took your hell on the cross? And we're just thanking that you know you're saved, that you know you aren't going to that awful place. Because Jesus was made a curse for you. Precious Lord, how we praise thee that Christ was made the curse for us. We ask, Lord, that when we enter heaven one day, saved through the blood of the Lamb, the circle of this class today will be unbroken. Lord, we realize there can be many possibilities and even probabilities that one or more in our group has never been saved. But Father, we're not going to stay there. Oh, we claim from thee, Lord, the salvation of everyone in this freshman class. And grant, Lord, that not one single person who's in this group this morning will burn forever in the fires of an everlasting hell. But may every one of us in this class be 100% dead sure of salvation. We thank thee for thine answer to our prayers. And Lord, we're claiming this freshman class this semester 100% for Jesus. In his precious name, amen.